already, our mission statement here at Emmanuel Assembly of God is knowing Christ, loving people. It's right there on just about every slide that we've got until we get into the scriptures and the songs. And what I love about this mission statement is that it is very short, it's to the point, it's rather understandable, and it's very easy to remember, which, by the way, is what you want in any type of mission statement. You want to be able to take it, get a hold of it, and run with it. It's also thoroughly biblical, which might be my favorite part about it. Knowing Christ, loving people. I mean, that almost sums up the entire Bible, doesn't it? Think about it for a second. Take it piece by piece. And there's only two pieces to the mission statement. The first is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ speaks completely about relationship. It speaks of knowing him intimately or personally. It's not simply knowing something about Jesus, like, oh, I went to church once when I was 7.5 years old and I heard a story about King David and Jesus, and sometimes I think they're the same person. I don't know. It's about knowing him personally. It's all about relationship, which makes sense because the reason Jesus was born onto this planet on Christmas Day, was to die for us. And the reason he was to die for us was to restore our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. As a matter of fact, John 17, verse 3, Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that you would know God," meaning God the Father, "and the one who he has sent, the Son." The definition, the heart of eternal life itself, is a relationship with God through the death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Folks, it is the highest calling that you've got on your life, to know Jesus. It is the most important thing in your life. It's the most important thing in the universe to know Christ, to know him as Lord, Savior, friend, elder brother, master, God in the flesh. That's the heart of the Word of God. I shared this in my life group last night. I think I've shared it with the church. I may have shared it with the church as a whole in the past too. But if I ever write a book, and I haven't thought about it too deeply, but I've thought about it a little bit. If I ever write a book, this would be the topic. Relationship, specifically relationship with God. And the point there is the fact that that's the main point, in my estimation, of the entire Bible. The point of the entire Bible is that we would know God. And I would break it into three parts, possibly four, depending on how I was moved. The first part is relationship created. Think about it. God creates Adam, and then out of Adam, he creates Eve, and he sets them in the garden. And they had a couple of things they needed to do. Name the animals, take care of the garden. In essence, they were stewards of God's creation. But in the midst of all of that, they were created to have relationship with him. And this really jumps out at us in Genesis chapter 3, where the Bible says, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he was looking for who? Adam and Eve. Now, unfortunately, this is the day that they sinned. But you get the sense when you read that in Genesis 3 that that was normative. It was a normal thing. God hung out with Adam and Eve. They were created to have relationship with him. Relationship created. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, relationship was broken. And we know the story, right? Relationship was broken because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of that, a couple of things happened. One of the big ones is the fact that they were kicked out of the garden and out of the direct presence of God. Relationship created, relationship broken. Now, I know that throughout the rest of their lives, as you read the scripture, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God breaks in at times. But relationship was broken. Until, of course, relationship was restored through the death and resurrection of Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. That act of grace which was the greatest act of grace the world has ever seen or will ever see, his death and his resurrection, gave people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, the opportunity to put their faith in Christ and receive what? Eternal life. Which is what? Relationship with God. So you've got relationship created, relationship broken, relationship restored. And then if I decided to make a fourth part, break number three into two, I would name it something like relationship realized or relationship fully realized. In other words, when you die or Jesus comes back, you go to be in his presence. And at that point, your relationship with Jesus comes full circle. You're now in his direct presence. Interestingly enough, there are some scholars that look at the end of Revelation as going all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. Even in the terminology, even in the imagery of the end of Revelation, it's almost like you're back to the Garden of Eden. One of the best books I've read on that was about that. The Epic of Eden, I believe, is what it was called, and it talks about that. How God, finally, when it's all done, new heavens, new earth, you're back to the original intent, you're back to the garden. Either way, when you look at the scriptures, the main point is relationship. Relationship with God is the highest calling that we got. Knowing Christ. It's the first part of our mission statement. By the way, Peter, who knew Jesus pretty well, I mean, he was sticking his foot in his mouth all the time, but he still knew Jesus pretty well. He was with him for 3 years of his ministry. Then he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's used by God to preach a sermon. 3,000 people are saved. He walks with Christ until the very end of his days. He knew Jesus. And you know what he tells us in 2 Peter 3:18? Grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ. So you know God by faith in Jesus. Now grow in that relationship. It's the greatest thing you got. It's the first part of the mission statement. The second part flows from the first. Knowing Christ, loving people. God is calling us now that we know him to love others. Love your family. Love your extended family. Love the body of Christ. Love your neighbor. Love and minister to your community. This is the heart of God. This is what Jesus did. This is what he wants us to do as well. You know what both of these things ultimately remind me of? The greatest commandment and its kissing cousin. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's the greatest commandment there is. If you love someone, guess what? You got a relationship with them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then what? Hate your neighbor, right? Isn't that what it says? Kick them when they're down, especially those Eagles fans. That's not what the Bible says. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, knowing Christ, loving people. There it is. That's the mission statement. It's the heart of God. It's thoroughly biblical. And what I want to do tonight is I want to focus in a little bit more on the knowing Christ part, specifically the idea of God's presence in our lives. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Genesis 28, please. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. We have them up on the overhead like we normally do. We're going to read them all at one time. Then we'll come back and dig into them a bit. So here it is. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Aren't you glad for your pillow? Yeah. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food and water, give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar or a monument, depending on your translation, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. There is a lot of stuff in these scriptures. First of all, if you were raised in the church at all when you were a kid, you probably heard this story in Sunday school, right? This is Jacob's ladder. Wendy and I worked at a Christian camp. It was Methodist-based in the Pocono Mountains, and we met there. We got married, lived there for a little while until we moved out, and there was a little bit of a hill that went up to a clearing, and there were steps that went up, and they called it Jacob's Ladder because you had to climb up the steps. Well, this is the real Jacob's Ladder. Here he is. He's sleeping. He has this dream, and on this ladder, which starts on earth and goes all the way up to heaven, he sees angels ascending and descending. He sees God at the top, and God speaks to Jacob, who, by the way, had a name change to Israel later on, so his descendants, of course, are the Israelites, just so we're all on the same page here. Anyway, this is a pretty incredible encounter that Jacob had with the Father. And there may be more than this, but I get three things out of this that I want to share with you. The first thing is this: God speaks to him. And when he speaks to him, he reiterates his promise. Take a look at verses 13 and 14 again. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. What's going on here? Well, first of all, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac. The three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, make up really the forefathers of Israel, which was to come hundreds and hundreds of years after this event. Anyway, years before Jacob was born, God took Abraham aside and he gave him a promise. And the promise was, I am going to give you land. I am going to give you land. It is my promise to you. He makes the same promise to Isaac. And here we see the promise reiterated to Jacob. Now, we know the full story. We know that this land was the land of Canaan, otherwise known as the Promised Land. Interestingly, Israel, as a nation, did not enter into the Promised Land. They did not take a hold of the promise till hundreds of years later. And it was originally supposed to be under the leadership of a guy named Moses. I'm sure you've probably heard that name once or twice. But Moses, I tell you what, man, the whole thing was a bit convoluted. He was leading a generation of Israelites that were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. He used to get angry fairly often, it seems. One thing leads to another. He does something that he shouldn't do. And God doesn't allow him to go into the land. Could you imagine that? Here he is, leading this people, called by God. And the next thing you know, he can't even go in. Here he is. He's allowed to see it from a distance, but he can't walk into it. Here's a little aside, but I think it works. 5 minutes of some real heinous sin can ruin the rest of your entire life. Moses, just look at him. One acting out of anger, and that's the end of it, right? Either way, Moses is not allowed to go into the land. He goes home to be with the Father, obviously. So they need a new leader to lead Israel into the promised land. We know him as Joshua, right? He was Moses' right-hand man, seen a lot of stuff, great warrior, leader of men. He's raised up. He takes a new generation of Jews into the promised land. They finally, after all those years, take a hold of the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here we are. He's reiterating the promise to Jacob in this dream, in this vision, if you will. And you know what it speaks to me about? It speaks to me that God keeps his promises. God is a faithful God. We can trust him, in other words. We can trust him with our lives. We can trust him with our kids, our grandkids. We can trust him in all things. Why? Because God is faithful. And he proves himself faithful all the time. Just read the scripture. And then if you've walked with Jesus any length of time, you'll see how he's been faithful in your life in the past, and he'll continue to be faithful to you in the future. So that's the first thing that happens here, is God reiterates and shares his promise with Jacob, a new generation, if you will. Second point that jumps out at me really starts looking into the idea of God's presence, and that is God's promise of his presence in the life of Jacob. Take a look at verses 15 and 16 again. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. So again, here's Jacob, he's sleeping. By the way, he's sleeping in the very land that was promised him. Okay, so he's right there in the middle of it. And God is continuing the conversation. Not only does he share his promise with Jacob, but now Jacob realizes, it's like an epiphany, an aha moment. Wait a second, God is here. God is with me right here, right now. And then God promises to be with him in the future and through the future. The wording here is very reminiscent of what he said to Moses years later. He said, Moses, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Years after that, Joshua is raised up as leader of Israel. God says the same thing to him. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, be bold and courageous. As God was with Moses, he's with Joshua. But the coup de grace for us is you see these same words in Hebrews 13. When the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, takes those words and applies them to who? To you, to me, to every believer on the face of the planet. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see a commonality here? It's a little different than what he says to Jacob, but it's the same thought. I will be with you. Wow, how about that? And that's true. It's absolutely true. As a believer, as a disciple of Jesus, God is with you. You know him. You have a relationship with him. Just think of some of the names that he uses to describe us. First of all, disciple. A disciple is someone who had a master, a mentor, right? And what does it speak to? It speaks to relationship. A disciple has a relationship with his or her mentor. That's not the only word. How about sons and daughters? That speaks to relationship. How about the idea that we've been adopted into the family of God? Ephesians chapter 1. We're family with him. Jesus says we're no longer servants, we're also friends. Both servants and friends speak to relationship, different aspects of it, but we're both of them. We're friends, we're servants. How about this? Jesus is our elder brother. We're brothers with Christ, and we are the bride of Christ. Each one of these phrases speaks to the idea of relationship. Some speak to deeper relationship than others. Some speak to different aspects of relationship than others. Yeah, we're friends with Jesus, but hey, we're also his disciples, which means he's our Lord and Savior. We are friends who bow the knee, right? Each one of these speaks to relationship. God lets Jacob know, I'm with you. Isn't that cool? Jacob was a nasty dude, too. He was a deceiver. Deceives his father. He wasn't supposed to be the one who got the inheritance. That was his brother Esau. Man, he totally tricked his father. He's like Gollum from Lord of the Rings. He was tricksy. That's what he was. He gets the inheritance. And yet God breaks in anyway. He lavishes his grace upon Jacob and says something totally ridiculous. Hey, you, deceiver boy, I'm going to be with you. What? You got to be kidding me. Why would you want to be with me? Because I love you. And I got a plan and a purpose for your life. So we see here God share the promise, and then he makes another promise, and that promise is his presence. I'll be with you wherever you go. The third thing that jumps out at me then is Jacob's reaction to all of this. It's a great reaction. Take a look at verse 17 through verse 22. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Couple of thoughts. Number one, he's afraid. I can understand that. He just has this dream of angels ascending and descending. Forget about the voice of God and this encounter with God for a second. How about angels? In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has a face-to-face encounter with an angel. What's he do? He is so overwhelmed, he begins to worship the angel. The angel slaps him a couple times. You didn't see that in the Bible, but I think that's what happened. The angel slaps him a bit. It says, get up, don't worship me, worship God. Ezekiel, right, he has this vision of the throne room of God. He sees wheels intersecting wheels. He sees four living creatures. He sees the throne of God. He is so overwhelmed by what he sees, he falls down on his face like a dead man. The Holy Spirit has to come in and lift him back up. When you come into contact with angelic beings, the voice of God, the throne room of God, it's life-changing, and I bet you it's a little scary, you know? Plus, he didn't expect this. This kind of came out of the blue, it seems. He's having this conversation with God. So here he is. He's afraid. But somehow, some way, he gets a hold of himself, fights through the fear, and he decides to honor God. And he decides to honor God in at least two ways that I see in this event. The first one is he builds him a pillar or a monument. To who? To God. This is a way of him honoring the Lord. And what's interesting is the Bible says he took oil and poured it on that pillar. Oil was used in dedication in the Old Testament. Dedication of prophets, dedication of priests. Here he's using oil, which, by the way, happened long before the prophets and the priests came to town. But he uses the oil to dedicate this monument to God. Why? Because he's honoring God. He has this encounter with him. He realizes God is with him. His life has changed. He fights through the fear. He honors God by dedicating this monument. A second way in which he honored God is he gave him a tithe. You say, wait a second, I didn't see that word. Oh, yes, you did. The word tithe means tenth. Put verse 22 back up there, please, if you could. Oh, look at that. Oh, that must have been the Holy Spirit. No, it's just Tim. Tim's pretty cool, too, but he's not the Holy Spirit. Anyway, in this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. Tenth, tithe, tithe, tenth of all that God gave him. If we were talking about this in modern day, we would say that he is tithing on the gross. He didn't wait for his taxes to come out. He tithed on the gross, right? That's what he's doing here. Now, it's interesting to me because this whole event, including Jacob giving the tithe, predates the tabernacle and its predecessor, the Temple of Jerusalem. It predates the law of Moses and the commands and instructions to bring the tithe into the storehouse. It predates all that by hundreds of years. And yet here is Jacob, so moved by this encounter that he is going to give a tenth of everything back to God. Now listen, I don't know practically how that played out. Where did he bring it? Did he lay it down to him in a field? Did he give it to somebody else? I have no idea how he gave the tithe to God in those days. But what we do know is that he tithed from the heart. This was not something that was required of him. God didn't say, well, hey, now that you heard me speak, now that you saw my stairway to heaven, maybe Led Zeppelin had something there, although I don't think that was quite the topic they were singing about. Either way, hey, you experience all this, give me a tithe. God didn't say that, did he? No. He did it from the heart. He did it to honor God. What if we were to live our lives like that? I wonder, and I'm just wondering, I have a feeling that it's true in many occasions, but it's still a wondering. I wonder how many Christians live their lives either out of fear or even more so obligation. God saved me. I am obligated to do this, to say that, to act like this. What if instead we simply served Christ, whether it's with our tithes, our offerings, our energy, our time? What if we just did that from the heart? Listen, we're not under law anymore. Wrestle with that for a while. Don't wrestle with it too long. You might go places you don't want to go. And if you do, give me a call. We'll get it right. By the way, I'm still learning all this myself, too. Grace, we're talking about grace more this Sunday morning. And I make a statement in that message that when you preach grace and all that it means, God's true, unadulterated, amazing grace, that's dangerous stuff because it leads to some interesting questions. But you know what? I love asking questions because then you might be able to find the answer. And I would encourage you, as you ask your questions, go to the Word. Find the answer in the Word. You want your life to be based on the Word. You don't want it to be based on tradition. You don't want it to be based on somebody's opinion. You want it to be based on the Word of God. But what if we were to live our life like that? Instead of seeing the tithe, you know, whether you tithe on a Wednesday or a Sunday or whatever it might be, instead of seeing the tithe as an obligation, oh my gosh, I got to give it again. How about if we just see it like, wait a second, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's already His to begin with. I'm just going to give it to Him because I love Him and I want to honor Him. That changes things. Now you have a heart for God, and God loves what? A cheerful giver. He don't want your money. He don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. Why does He need your money? He's God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He could snap His fingers and all of a sudden there's 5 tons of gold. Oh, that'd be great if He did that right now. We'd pay off the rest of the mortgage. The pastor would go on a nice vacation. Praise the Lord. See how that works? See, I need Jesus. This is how I think. My wife is smiling because she knows. Anyway, the idea is, what if we gave it from the heart? What if we served Him with the heart? This is what Jacob was doing. He went from a deceiver to a man whose life was turned upside down by the presence of God, the generosity and the grace of God. And he honors Him. He builds a monument. He's going to give him a tithe. And as you read through the rest of the story, he truly was someone who followed after God. Not before that, but after that. So there you go. Knowing Christ, loving people. He reiterates the promise of land. He makes a promise of presence. And then number three, in response, Jacob honors I tell you, this idea of living like that, and then I start thinking of other things too. I'm going to go off on a tangent because I have a couple of minutes here. But I remember I was preaching through Hebrews a while back. I don't remember when that was. I'd love to preach through it again because there's so much good stuff. You could probably preach through it 17 times and not get it all. But I remember I made a statement, and I remember there were some people. It was a Sunday morning, and after I made this statement, there's people who were nodding their head like, yeah, And at that moment, I knew they were still alive and I hadn't put them to death yet or put them to sleep or whatever, you know. And I made the statement, what if we lived our lives from a place of rest, a place of peace? Do you think that would change things? There's people like, yeah, yeah. You know, the Bible says that we have a Sabbath's day rest. We've already entered into it. We can live out that rest. We can live out that peace. Why? Because we're sons and daughters. We know the King. And if anybody's trying to put a yoke on you, put a burden on you that is not biblical, don't take it. Let that thing go. Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus doesn't weigh you down. I've said this before, and keep in mind the context in which I'm saying this, because I know that we get burdened for family who doesn't know Jesus. We get burdened for a community. I get that. But we've got to be careful that we don't fall into this trap where we continually feel and say, oh, I'm so burdened by Jesus. Well, really now, are you sure that's Jesus? Because at the end of the day, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus sets you free. You're supposed to mount up on wings as eagles, not walk around like a donkey. See? There's a difference. There's a big difference. This is who we are in Christ. This is, I think, what Jacob found out. So this idea of living our lives from honoring God from the heart instead of from compulsion or obligation, that idea of living our lives and making decisions and stuff from rest comes to mind too. So I think the prayer is, God, you're with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to live our lives from the heart. Help us to live our lives from a place of rest. By the way, getting back to the mission statement for one last thought, knowing Christ, loving people, what if we loved people? Here's another way to say it. What if we loved people from the heart instead of because we had to? I'm a Christian. I got to love that guy. Well, you're probably not going to love him very well, right? Oh, that person sitting next to me right now, I got to love her? I got to love him? Are you kidding me? But I'll do it anyway because I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not suffering for Jesus. You need to repent. Whatever, I'm having some fun with it. But what if we live from that place? A place of love, a place of honor, a place of rest. Anyway, let's go ahead and stand together. And I would encourage you, like Peter encourages all of us, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. You think we can do that? Yeah. Let's really take a hold of our freedom. Let's take a hold of our relationship. I mean, Jesus gave it all so we could have it. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for inviting us into your family and making us sons and daughters. We thank you, Jesus, that you no longer simply call us servants, but you call us friends. We get to sit at your table. We get to talk with you and hang out. Lord, we see here from the story of Jacob that you are faithful. And we know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you were faithful then, you're faithful now, you'll be faithful tomorrow. Help us to trust you more and more. Lord, we also see that your presence was with Jacob. Well, if that's the case, how much more so for us? We have the Holy Spirit living within us. Your presence is with us, and we can grow in that relationship. We can know you better. Help us to do just that, Holy Spirit. And finally, Father, help us to live lives not out of obligation, but out of a heart that seeks to honor you. From a place of rest and a place of peace. Help us to love one another and love others because, well, it's who we are and it's because we want to, not because we have to. Draw us deeper in with you. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Continue to protect us from the evil one. And we're not just praying for ourselves, Lord. We're praying for this entire church, for your people all throughout this Lehigh Valley. Protect us, lead us. Continue to draw us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Have a great couple of weeks. Christmas is in 19 days, right? 19 days. Have a good one.